Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I add my welcome to Winston's. Glad to have you here today. Today I'm beginning a two-part series covering the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And the title I've chosen for this first segment, as you can see, is The Chastening of the Lord. And as our text will show us, this chastening is the means by which God produces what verse 11 of our text refers to as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's going to be the title of the second segment of this series. But our emphasis today is going to be on how God providentially yields in the believer this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And he does so, as we'll see, by the means of chastisement. Chastisement, the loving, corrective, disciplinary measures that are appointed by God for his adopted children in Christ. As we'll see in our text, this chastisement is likened to the discipline that children receive at the loving hand of their earthly parents. And the believer's endurance of these circumstances is part of the cross that believers are said to bear as we take up his cross. The life of faith is described that way, as taking up his cross, according to the Bible. Six times in the New Testament, we have recorded the words of Christ saying, if any will come after him, they must deny themselves and take up his cross daily and follow him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Christ adds that those who don't bear his cross cannot be his disciples or follower. So taking up his cross is not pleasant to our flesh, because a cross, as it sounds like, is a burden. And so it's grievous. That means it's not something naturally sought after by us. And that's how the Lord's chastisement of his people is described in our text today, as that which seems grievous to us. That just simply means it's sorrowful, it's painful to us, it's a matter of grief. And I believe it will be helpful to our understanding of the chastening of the Lord, and really for this entire series, if we'll keep in mind what God said through Paul to the Romans in Romans 8:28, where he wrote, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And all these things, which include the chastening of the Lord, they all work together for good for each and every one of God's adopted children in Christ, the called according to his purpose, for those in whom God the Holy Spirit produces, as our text will show, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And he does so through chastisements. Now, as a little background, leading up into today's text, in the preceding chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're given a brief history of some of the Old Testament saints. Many refer to that chapter, as some of you know, as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in that chapter, God relates how all of these objects of his everlasting mercy and grace, these Old Testament saints, how they had endured great difficulties in bearing his cross. And, you know, as we read that, we're prone then to applaud their great faith. But, you know, chapter 11 really is a testimony of God's faithfulness. How in each of their trying circumstances, and they were indeed trying, some even died for their faith, in each of them, it shows us that God supported them all the way. He gave them the strength to run their race, so to speak. And he gave them the grace to persevere to the end in the faith. And so with that as the example set forth, he continues now into chapter 12, saying, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring back to those in chapter 11, he says, let us lay aside every weight. In other words, anything that would hinder us, and lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin of unbelief that would have us in difficulties, doubt, and despair, And he says, and let us run with patience. That is, so as to endure the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh, excuse me, my throat is real dry this morning for some reason. See, being sinners, we deserve the wrath of God. So let us keep in mind the cross that he, our sinless substitute, our unblameable Savior, bore. This is one here who the Scripture says knew no sin, who suffered, bled, and died. It says that he offered himself up without spot, And he was dying at the hand of sinners. That is, those full of spots. So there's the contradiction. So he's saying, let us endure, seeing the joy that's set before us in him, in Christ, as our substitute, our representative, and faint not. Continuing in verse 4, he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now these to whom he writes, In Hebrews here, like us, his listeners had not yet been called upon, not yet to die a martyr's death, as God had so purposed in the lives of some of those cited in the previous chapter. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten. Now, that opening phrase of verse 5, many think would be better translated and makes more sense if we read that more in the form of a question. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation? That is the encouragement which speaketh unto you as unto children, as the children of God. And so he reminds them of it by quoting from Proverbs 3, saying, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Let me stop right there a moment and just say a few words about the chastening of the Lord. The chastening of the Lord is not in any sense to be considered as punishment due unto the sins of God's children. That wouldn't be dealing with them as children. That would be dealing with them in a vindictive way. No, for those of the household of faith, see, their surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid that debt. He took on that responsibility. He bore in full the wrath of God against their sins, the full punishment that was due unto them. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he said, Jesus Christ was bruised for the iniquities of God's children, that the chastisement of their peace was upon him. So the chastening of the Lord upon his children is not punishment. That's been taken care of. God says of the sins for those who, for whom Christ died, that he'd remember them no more. No, it's corrective instruction for them. And as we see, it's for their benefits. And notice, it's called the chastening of the Lord. Every affliction a believer endures under the providence of our sovereign God is appointed by him in love and in mercy. It's governed by him. It's limited by him as to how difficult our circumstances might be, how long we may have to endure them, how many we may have to endure. We worship a big God who truly is in control of all things. And these afflictions take place for his own glory and, listen, for the believer's own good. So as much as our fleshly nature dreads being so disciplined, and as sorrowful as it may be, the different circumstances we may go through at different times, we're not to despise it, but rather we should highly regard it. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to enjoy it, but we should regard it highly, knowing, believing God by faith what God says, that it will achieve that which God intended for our good. Paul, he continues citing this encouragement to God's children, saying, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So this chastening, it's done in perfect love, the love of God. And this loving discipline, it's only for the children which he receives, and it is for every single one of them, every son whom he receiveth. That is, as speaking of those whom God the Father has predestined to the adoption of children. You can read about that in Ephesians 1. Those who he determined in the everlasting covenant of grace that he would be their Abba Father. It's those for whom God the Son took on a human nature, took humanity into union with his deity and walked here on this earth. This is those that he receives. It's everyone for whom he lived and died and thereby redeemed. He bought them by his precious blood, that they might receive the adoption of children. And these children then are manifest as the accepted children of God by their faith in Christ. They're those, see, who will enjoy all the privileges of sonship and communion with God, and those who will be ultimately received by him into his presence in heaven's eternal glory. Now, if this describes you, you should rejoice, even though our text today makes it very clear, you will most certainly endure difficulties, chastisements appointed by your heavenly Father in perfect love for your good. Because as we see in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You know, they say that a child that is totally lacking any discipline from their parents is one that feels totally unloved. He says, "But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers," this is speaking of all of his sons, his children. If you're without this chastisement, he says, "then are ye bastards and not sons." None of God's children, see, are exempted from chastisement. No chastisements means not in his family. And not all who profess to belong to him are his true children. In other words, they might not be what they profess to be, what they may even in themselves believe themselves to be. And here's the indicator of it. If there's no chastisement, they're bastards, not sons. And that kind of shoots a hole in that health and wealth gospel that's propagated that which suggests that God wants everything to go great for you, you know, and that if you'll just do this or clean up your act in this way or that way, that you'll have that prosperity. And that will be a sign of God's eternal blessing being upon you. Well, no, God's children here are not without chastisement. Well, continuing in verse 9, he adds, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh," that is, earthly fathers, "which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." Again, we submitted to their correction. We didn't like it necessarily as we were growing up, but we knew they loved us, and so we respected them for it. He says, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, the creator of our eternal souls? And live eternally? For they," again speaking of our earthly parents, "verily for a few days," the days of our youth when we were under their guidance as our parents, "they chastened us after their own pleasure." Now that doesn't mean they took pleasure in our discipline, but rather it means after their own best judgment, in their wisdom, fallible though it may be. "But he," oh, now we're going to talk about the infallible one, the all-wise heavenly Father, for our profit. Now, if you're infallible, you can't fail to realize what he intends to have as a result. Our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, this is not speaking of the essential holiness of God, because holiness is not a communicable attribute. Holiness only belongs to deity. But we partake of holiness. We share in it, in that which is in Christ that's received out of his fullness. See, we partake of it, or we enter into fellowship or share with it in communion with God as we see our holiness in our substitute and representative, in the Lord Jesus Christ by God-given faith. The only holiness, see, that a believer has is his holiness. It's based upon his perfect righteousness. That is the merit of all that he accomplished by his obedience unto death. That being imputed or charged to the accounts of all his children. Our difficulties, our troubles, our afflictions, our chastisements, they bring us to a greater sense of our sin. They cause believers to acknowledge their sin, and so they take us to the only place we can go for relief. They remind us of the full pardon and forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, reminding believers of their completeness in Christ. Again, as Ephesians 1 puts it, accepted in him, in the beloved, having his perfect righteousness accounted to them. See, knowing that God sees them in Christ, as listen how they're described in Colossians 1:22, as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, sinners like me and you, in God's sight, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, all due to their oneness, their union with Christ, their sinless substitute and representative before the holy justice of God, who cannot commune with sin, who requires perfection as a holy God. And then in verse 11, he declares, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The afflictions that believers endure under the chastening of the Lord, they do not at all seem to be a matter of joy at the time. Although, if only viewed by the eye of faith, they really are. But it speaks of that which we naturally will grieve over. Circumstances we would not choose for ourselves. Notice the wording here indicates that believers are exercised by the Lord's chastening. And I know some folks claim to enjoy exercising. I personally never have. I'm sure they do. But I do it because I know it's for my good. And whether you find physical exercise enjoyable or not, you do it for your own good. But like physical exercise is to me, this chastening of the Lord, it involves the believer's experience of things that none of them enjoy. Nevertheless, they're the tokens of the love of God in Christ. They're the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer, and they're evidences of sonship, of being one of the adopted children of God. And the very things we grieve over, they all work together for the good of God's children. Now, listen, our senses scream otherwise. But faith believes that, because faith believes God. And that's what God says. And patience will have us experience that. And I'm going to deal with that more, how it grows our faith, and faith worketh patience, in the second segment of this series. But for now, from our text, this is clear, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness is one produced in all the children of God, and only in them. And that too, by God's appointed means, by the chastening of the Lord, it takes place. So let's consider in more detail this morning now what this chastening of the Lord is about. As we've already seen, it's that which seems grievous to us. It's not enjoyed as it is endured. I mentioned in my introduction how chastisement is akin to bearing his cross. A cross is a burden that opposes our own wills. Now, in light of that, can't everyone honestly say that, you know, things don't always go according to their wishes or wills? Yet the Bible says that many shall perish, that broad is the road that leads to destruction, so many of them are not sons. They're not to be found among the God's adopted children in Christ. So while we can know that the chastening of our Lord seems grievous, you can't conclude that just because you experience some grievous things that is the chastening of the Lord. But here's something to think about that I've been pondering in my study of this. Since it's clear, it's a clear truth from God's word that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, then all grievous things that true believers endure may well be considered as the chastening of the Lord, because it yields or produces that which is good for them, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the reason I suggest this is because the believer's eternal good, every bit of it, attributed to the finished work of Christ for them. All their good is a fruit and an effect of his finished work on the cross. His righteousness, that's the merit of what he accomplished there in satisfaction to the justice of God, that being imputed or charged to their account, so that they, otherwise now guilty, hell-deserving sinners, they're reconciled to a holy God who could not otherwise commune with a sinner. So peace is made between them and God. So all the fruit and effects produced in the believer as a result of Christ's accomplished righteousness for them, I think may well be considered to be peaceable fruits of righteousness. Well, yeah, I'll tell you where that takes my mind, and I'm sure many of you may be thinking the same thing. Well, wait a minute, then. If I thought like that, you know, if I'm a believer and I think like that, does that mean I shouldn't worry? I might as well go on and sin all I want. You know, I know that sin has its consequences in this life. People suffer from those consequences, but you know, knowing all things work together for my good, does that mean that even the consequences of that which I intended for evil, God might likewise yield afterward the peaceable fruit of righteousness as is produced by the chastening of the Lord? Well, think about this now. If we embrace that philosophy, it actually brings into doubt whether we're one of those for whom all things work together for good, who are the called according to his purpose. Paul kind of dealt with that mindset in Romans 6:1. Those of you familiar with Romans 5 and 6, you know that at the end, in Romans 5, he's dealing with there with how a sinner can be reconciled unto a holy God. And so, by the very righteousness of another. In other words, by grace, not by anything they could do. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 6 saying, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you might want to read this whole passage later on your own, but in the interest of time, skipping down to verse 11, he adds, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, look, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, based on seeing the peaceable fruit of Christ's righteousness that's derived from your union with him, then let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, how? As those that are alive from the dead. and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I point you here because there's the motive of grace and gratitude that's impressed upon true believers by the Holy Spirit. Their motive in striving to obey God and avoid sin, whereas it might have at one time been mercenary and legal. In other words, I want to get something for it, gain God's favor or remove God's wrath. It's no longer that. You see, they don't strive to do those things to gain his favor or to gain spiritual life. Rather, they strive to obey and avoid sin as those who are see themselves already alive from the dead due to their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. When he died, they died. When he arose again, they arose again. We weren't there. We did that in our representative, in our substitute. So that when he died for our sins were truly punished in him. And so it guaranteed, it demanded his life that he rise again. And so will everyone for whom he lived and died. If one professes to believe on Christ and yet persist in an attitude of blatant disregard for God's revealed will as it pertains to our character and our conduct, that would expose an absence of a love for God. And it would expose an ingratitude that would indicate God's love perhaps hasn't been shed abroad in their hearts, as is described of believers. But listen, just because our fallen, sinful natures are prone to that, it doesn't alter the truth of Romans 8:28. But it does remind us of this, doesn't it? That promise that all things will work together for good, it is limited to those who do love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And as the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. Think about that. Think of the wondrous grace of our God who commended his love toward us, the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, at enmity, enemies with the true and living God, really total ingrates. And he loved us that we might love him. Now, back to our text, this is clear. The Lord's chastening is grievous to us at the time. Not all grievous chastisements or circumstances are chastisements, just as all things do not work together for the good of those who are not the called according to his purpose. The chastening of the Lord includes what a credible Bible commentator often used, referred to as the afflictive providence of God. In other words, it includes all the trials, temptations, difficulties, or afflictions that are appointed by God and brought about according to his own sovereign will in the lives of his children. And they all flow from his everlasting love for them. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, just as I've shown that not all which is grievous to us can be considered to be chastening, well, not all trials, temptations, difficulties, or afflictions are chastisements from the Lord. To the believers at Corinth, Paul wrote, there hath no temptation, and the word temptation there includes trials and afflictions and testings. It says, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. The point here being, your difficulties are not unique to you. But look what he adds to the believers now at Corinth. He says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. See, no matter how difficult our trials may seem, we know from this promise that God doesn't give his children any more than he'll give them grace to handle. And we have a record of that, a historical record of it in chapter 11 of Hebrews. The faithfulness that's shown there, the faithfulness of God in seeing those saints through the most trying of circumstances. So the outward afflictions, trials, and difficulties endured by true believers are chastisements from the Lord. But since all now, saved and lost, endure grievous providential afflictions, then those circumstances alone do not distinguish the sons from, as our text puts it, the bastards. those who would illegitimately may profess to believe Christ, may even mistakenly presume that to be the case, to be a true child of God, but in reality are not. Many preachers, they're going to speak words of comfort to those in their congregations in their times of difficulties, and they often do so by quoting Romans 8:28, that all things work together for their good, and that including the chastisements of the Lord. And it's a true source of comfort to true believers. But listen, if the gospel, now the gospel, that's the good news of how God saves sinners. Well, if your gospel, the body of faith that you believe, if it doesn't set forth the imputed righteousness of God in Christ as the only ground for their peace with God, then there's no basis for concluding that the difficulties in your lives are the chastisements of the Lord, not where the peaceable fruit of righteousness remains absent. And I say this sadly. So many remain deceived in counting themselves as Christians who know nothing about the peaceable fruit of righteousness that belongs to each and every one of God's true children. You know, like many of you in years past, there's a time I took comfort from these same words. But you know, back then in applying it to myself, it was like I was reading somebody else's mail. If God doesn't at some point bring you to value by the Spirit's work of regeneration and conversion through this preached gospel of God's grace wherein his righteousness is revealed, if he doesn't bring you to value and rest in the peaceable fruit of righteousness, then you're not a son but a bastard. Now, this clear truth here, I think, ought to make all of us want to know more about this righteousness. His righteousness, that which alone brings peace, that will reconcile a sinner like you and me, to a holy God. Now, you know, there are some difficulties and afflictions that only true believers experience. First, you know, there's the persecution over their identification with and promotion of God's gospel. You consider the context then, again, of Hebrews 12, where that has us referring back to those witnesses in chapter 11 and the trials of many of those Old Testament saints. If you read that on your own, you'll see that much of the afflictions they endured, not all, but much, were due to their identification with the gospel. And as Christ said, blessed, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed, and when he says blessed, he means eternally blessed here. Blessed are they which are persecuted, not just over their religion, but for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you because you deserve it, no, falsely. And look, for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, thankfully in our day, we haven't been called upon to suffer, nothing like those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. But you know, all believers are persecuted, at least to some extent. It may be just a light affliction. Compared to them, it certainly is. But we suffer that by the rejection of family and friends over our gospel. Oh, due to what the Bible calls in Galatians 5, the offense of the cross. The offense, see, of the gospel of pure, unadulterated grace. What the offense it brings to our natural mind, as it did to all of us when we first heard it, I'm sure, that'll have us cry out, wait a minute, don't tell me there's nothing I can do to be saved. You know, when I thought like that, I wouldn't have phrased it this way, but if, in essence, isn't that the same thing as saying, don't tell me I really do need God's mercy and grace. Well, secondly, you know, only the true children of God experience what some have referred to as the inward cross. Bill spoke briefly about that in the 10 o'clock hour, the internal warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Those without the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, they do not experience the chastisement of the Lord and the eternal good derived from bearing that inward cross. And yet so many mistakenly think they experience that warfare in which the Bible teaches all believers are engaged in. See, by nature, as fallen sinners, we're all born with a conscience. And so, even before we heard the gospel of God's grace, if we were attempting at all to live an upright or moral life, we have an internal struggle just by nature, don't we? Because of our natural sinful tendencies. I mean, we try to not be as selfish as we naturally are, or as greedy as we naturally are. Not to mention more egregious sins. But again, if after those struggles, there's no peaceable fruit of righteousness produced in you, then there's no basis for characterizing that internal welfare as that which God's children are said to experience. There's no justification to consider that to be the chastening of the Lord. Where the peaceable fruit of righteousness remains absent, the struggles are not between the flesh and the spirit, but rather that's a vain struggle in which the sinner presumes to be able to kind of gain some sort of victory themselves over it as they go about that battle. In essence, they're presuming to be able to produce their own righteousness that they imagine will find them acceptable before God. Well, in contrast to that, in the believer's warfare between the flesh and the spirit, they find out they're in a battle that serves as a continual reminder of their inadequacy to gain their own victory. And it's a battle that won't go away until we leave what the Bible calls this sinful body of death. So the believer is reminded of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that which they have in Christ, their Savior. They're reminded of that perfect, justice-satisfying, peacemaking righteousness that he rendered for them by his doing and dying. And so while they all will fight the good fight to the end, so to speak, they do so as they're sustained by a perfect peace that's been made for them. See, they know that the battle won't go away because of our remaining sin nature, but they're engaged in a battle. It's one they know they could never win for themselves, but it's one they know has already been won for them. And so they strive as those that are already alive and dead to sin, as we read earlier. The sin nature, see, stays with the believer and plagues him or her throughout their life. But having been given a new principle of life, born again of the Spirit, as evidenced by giving the spiritual faculties to embrace God's gospel, you see. Well, they now have, the Bible teaches us, they have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that influences us. And that means war. Now, the life of a true believer is not necessarily one of continual outward difficulties and afflictions under the providence of God. You know, at times, God causes some of his children to prosper in this life, to enjoy happiness in their circumstances, maybe in their family, in their health, perhaps in their jobs, whatever. And you know, when that happens, the believer should, and he does, by God's grace, see God's goodness in those mercies and thank God for them. So at times God removes the burden of that outward cross that we might be called upon to bear, but he never removes the inward cross in this lifetime. The believer, a sinner saved by grace, but being a sinner, he's going to carry that burden until the day he or she dies because of the corruption of our fallen sinful nature, that which the Spirit calls the flesh. And the internal welfare that results between that sinful nature, the flesh, that opposes that new principle of life, and the influence of the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, well, that's that warfare. Until God brings spiritual life and gives us the gift of faith to believe on Christ, listen, not as we imagine him to be, but as he's revealed in the gospel, as the prophet Jeremiah put it, as the Lord our righteousness. Well, that warfare is yet to be engaged in. In the state of unbelief, you see, there's no spiritual life. The Bible teaches we all come into this world spiritually dead. So there's no spiritual life to do battle with our fallen sinful natures. And in that very sinful nature, the flesh is, listen, manifested as being unopposed, without opposition, in the hearts of unbelievers. Listen, even when we were religious unbelievers. And it's evidenced this way. It's evidenced by our false hope or ground of salvation. When we think that somehow our gospel tells us that we'll be saved based on something that proceeds from us, a product of our flesh. But, you know, Paul wrote in Philippians 3 about having no confidence in the flesh. Well, that's just the opposite. It's having confidence in the flesh. It's looking to be saved based on a work of your own hand that you presume will make the difference in your being saved. If you'll just receive Jesus, accept him as your Savior, walk this aisle. If you're looking to something you did to make the difference, then that's not the gospel. That's a work of your hand. And it manifests that fleshly, fallen, sinful nature is unopposed. You think about it this way. Think of the masses who believe that Christ died for everyone. And so that reduces you to having to believe that the real difference in salvation has got to be something other than or something in addition to the work of Christ. Because we know that the Bible says most will perish. Many will perish. And, you know, most people, they typically believe that deciding factor to hinge on some decision that they make to get themselves saved. That's not the hope of God's true children. Their hope is in Christ and in his finished work alone, the righteousness of God that he rendered for them by his obedience unto death on the cross. You see, their perfect everlasting peace was made between God and those children he reconciled, each and every one of those for whom he lived and died, to whom this righteousness has been imputed, charged, reckoned to their account, those who in time in their respective generations shall all receive the adoption of children by, listen, his blood-bought gift of faith. The Bible says he purchased his church. Well, in the next segment of this two-part series, we're going to spend more time discussing the peaceable fruit of righteousness and how various chastisements of the Lord might be used to bring them about in the believer. But let me just summarize today's message. We've seen from God's word the following, that all whom the Lord loves, he chastens, deals with them as sons. We've seen that any who are without chastisements are not sons, but illegitimate, though they may imagine themselves to be sons. We've seen that while the Lord's chastening is described as that which is grievous as we go through it, not all grievous afflictions or difficulties can be so characterized as the chastening of the Lord, nor can, fourthly, all the internal conflicts experienced as we strive to avoid sin and live a moral life, neither can all of them be characterized as the chastening of the Lord. So what's the point? The point of all this is let us examine ourselves. Let's examine the tree by the fruit that is yielded afterward, not by the trying circumstances themselves. You know, some of the more popular preachers of our day, they're excellent motivational speakers. They're very skilled at inspiring their listeners to look past their various difficult circumstances and gain some sense of peace and comfort. And, you know, they successfully divert the attention of folks away from their present difficulties, having them take comfort in their presumed future eternal bliss and heaven's glory. And you know, it's kind of often suggested, well, it's just there for the taking, just simply on the basis of whether or not you prefer to go to heaven rather than prefer to go to hell. That's a pretty easy sell, isn't it? And, you know, granted, their messages, they may be laced with biblical language, but often there's little, if any, doctrinal substance. It's not uncommon to hear it suggested your salvation is simply a matter of a decision to be made by you. You don't need mercy if that's the case. You just got to cut your end of the deal, whatever it is they prescribe.
They may talk a bit about Jesus and what he's done, but it's not portrayed as that which he single-handedly did to save them, but rather to merely make their salvation possible. So the abbreviated version is, it's really all up to you. You know, that false gospel message could be summarized kind of like this. If you want to go to heaven, just choose to do so by believing something. And they may invoke the name of Christ. And then let's all smile and feel good about it. Just decide for Jesus and take comfort. What they're telling you to take comfort in is in your decision that they claim will distinguish you. For the children of God, the called according to his purpose, all things do work together for their eternal good, and it's a great comfort to them as they endure the chastening of the Lord. But my point here is, don't be fooled, because many can, and many do, experience a temporary peace of mind through what many call the power of positive thinking. Charismatic, dynamic, motivational speakers and preachers, they can effectively have their listeners looking past their temporal difficulties, at least for a time, as they speak to them as if they're the children of God and so can look for better days in expectation of an eternity in heaven, if nothing else. But listen, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That's how it's described in Philippians 4:7. It's the peace of God which passeth all natural understanding that keeps the believer's heart, it says. It's the peace true believers experience, and that is not just a mind game. There's substance to it. True religion is not, as Karl Marx put it, a mere opiate for the people. There's doctrinal substance to the gospel of God's grace, which they believe. As Romans 1:16 and 17 declares to us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, and look at verse 17. Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We better know something about that righteousness. Is that the basis of your hope? Is that the ground of your salvation? You think of the masses that have their ears tickled by these preachers in these mega churches. Well, just think of those who come in the name of Christ in churches large and small. This is a sad fact that so many of them know little, if anything, about the righteousness of God in Christ. This righteousness that is revealed in the gospel that is believed upon unto salvation. You know, I was raised in a church from the cradle roll on up, and that ignorance of his righteousness, it described me for the first 32 years of my life as well. I never even heard of the imputed righteousness of God in Christ. So if you take comfort in your times of difficulty, which we'll all have, by perceiving them to be the loving chastisements of the Lord, among the all things that work together for the eternal good of his children, be willing to test that by looking at the fruit produced afterward. Do those difficulties lead you to reflect back upon a salvation, a sense of peace that's derived by your own doing, perhaps a decision you made for Jesus, allegedly? That's faith in faith. That's not faith in Christ. Or do they drive you to look to Christ alone, as we read, the author and the finisher of the faith, the one whose justice, satisfying obedience unto death, the righteousness he established, listen, fully, completely reconciled his children unto himself, made peace between God and these otherwise hell-deserving sinners for whom he lived and died. Now, if that peaceable fruit of righteousness describes the after effects produced in you by your difficulties, count it all joy to have been chastised by your loving Heavenly Father. You see, that's the mark of his true children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So despise not thou the chastening of the Lord.